Good morning. Nice day to be a duck. Would you stand? I mean, you fought all the rain and all the water. Most people in Florida can't get out of bed when it's raining in the morning, and you made it. So thank goodness. So my thought to you this morning is, let's make the best of your efforts. You got here, you might as well make the most out of it, right? That's why we're here together. You showed up today because you were going, there's going to be some other people there. And I need to be a part of it. And here we are. So I'm going to give you some scripture here. You're going to read it. We're going to read it together. It should come up on your screen. And there it is.
Trust it. It'll get there.
Psalm 95. Let's sing it. Not sing it. Let's say it together. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Are you ready? Are you ready to get your praise on? I want you to turn around and tell everybody, hey, let's get our praise on this morning. Go ahead. Let's get a praise on.
want to be crystal clear on who you praise this morning. We have gathered together as the people of God to worship Him for who He is and for what He has done. If you stop and ponder your week, you will see His hand at work in all that you have, all that you've lived, be it good, be it bad, and we've had both this week. And yet God remains sovereign. I want us to lean into the knowledge of He who has made you, He who sustained you, He who keeps you moving forward. His name is Jesus.
whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and searching for answers, only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are.
Series that we've been in now for the past 6 weeks called Stranger Things. And in it, we have covered a whole lot of things that really are foundational things for you and your journey of faith. And hopefully, you have heard some things that have reminded you of things that you need to know, but also some things that kind of sparked your brain and got you thinking a little bit of how can you better engage the world that you live in when you begin to discuss spiritual things. Now, part of that, if you remember, we kicked this off on Easter Sunday, and we had an Easter Eggo hunt. Look just like this. These Eggos were hidden all over the building. Well, some of the kids have already been doing it today. Adults, you can participate as well. All those Eggos have now moved, and they're hidden somewhere new in the building. And so as the series ends, you get one more shot at trying to find those and look through the building. I'll give you a hint. One of them's right up there. In the queue. Right there. And you can find those all over the building this morning. Well, I'm not going to give you Eggos this morning as a prize, though. So just, you know, I can't do that. But today, we're going to take all that we've heard and kind of throw it all together. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 17, which is where, for me, the series began. And help you understand that everything you've heard, all that stuff is good. But if you're going to turn the world upside down, it starts from the inside out. In other words, there are some things in your life that you've got to nail down and make sure that you believe and you trust if you're going to speak into a world and turn the upside down right side up. And so we're going to be there in just a couple minutes, and we're going to plow through some verses, and I'm going to unpack those for you. But before we do, will you bow your heads and hearts, and let's pray together. God, good does not even begin to describe it. You are everything you said you would be, and so much more. And so, Lord, this day, on this rainy Sunday morning, I pray that your light would shine through and burst through the clouds and allow us to see you clearly, maybe in a way that we haven't for a long time, or maybe in a way we never have before. Each person in this room, each person in this place brings with them the experiences of the week. We've all had some crazy upside down moments. And today, we would pray that we would find some things that we could anchor to that would somehow, some way, turn the upside down, and make it right side up. And that's our prayer, our hope, as we continue to celebrate this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Times I fail, your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all. My heart.
see. Worthy of all the praise we could ever breathe. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Show me who.
Would you be seated?
Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, find verse 16. That's where we're going to start this morning. And we will read to the end of the chapter. If you're one of our note takers, we're going to call this one Upside Down Turns Inside Out. Upside Down Turns Inside Out. And we're going to look at something that we actually unpacked a little bit on Wednesday evenings, if you're with us, or if you've been listening on Wednesday night as we were talking about entering the Upside Down. We talked about this passage extensively. This morning I want to round that out and continue that conversation, but share with you a few things that we did not cover. And so there's a lot of verses there. Hang on, follow along, and in the outline you're going to see is either in the app or in the back of your worship flyer this morning, and then you can know exactly where we're going. It says this: while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and some said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. For one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And when they heard this, and when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And after that, Paul left the council. And some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. A lot of verses bringing to what is a conclusion some events that were taking place in Athens concerning Paul. For us, it brings to a conclusion and brings full circle the series that we've been involved in for the last couple weeks, where we've been talking about how do you engage? What do you say in a world that seems to be so upside down when it comes to Christianity, an upside down world when it comes to matters of faith? How do you speak into a world that is truly a post-Christian culture? Although many in this room can remember an era where the predominant mindset was Christian, that is not the world that we live in, and the culture continues to change, and it will change quickly. And so how do you keep up? What do you say? How do you do it? And you're going to find in this particular passage some things that you need to nail down in your own life. And after you do, then you turn that inside out so you can speak into an upside-down world, so you can take the upside down and make it right side up. And so that's where we go, that's where we end up this morning as we look together. There was an article that was put together by an online group associated with Newsweek, where they went back and they looked at the website that some of you have been on, by the way. If you are a frequent searcher of such things, or you are a Googler by nature, some of you have Googled this, either on purpose or accidentally, but you have been there. The website BeliefNet. BeliefNet is a website that pushes and puts out spiritual material. So you can find a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of great stuff there. They send out more than 8 million daily emails, 8 million, of spiritual wisdom in various flavors to 5 million subscribers. Now, generic inspiration is the most popular email that people have signed up for, and there are 2.4 million emails that go out each day. Bible inspirations, or Bible thoughts that come inspired by the Word of God as we know it in the church world, 1.6 million. There are over 480,000 subscribers to the Buddhist Thought of the Day, 313,000 Torah devotees, 268,000 subscribers to Daily Muslim Thoughts, and 236,000 who get spiritual weight loss messages. All from BeliefNet. Part of what they send out every day. But not to be left out, because if that, none of those flavors hits what you believe, BeliefNet covers the basis. If you consider yourself a nature-worshipping pagan of some sort, they've got you covered. And when you read the list, for some time, it's a little bit mind-boggling, the categories they've got, but you can get Wicca, Druidism, Pantheism, Animism, and the God of Spirituality, folks. And there's even one, if you don't know which one you really are, they have a category for you called Eclectic Paganism. And you can sign up for that daily inspirational thought. What it means is simply this. If you kind of take the time and look at what's there, and if you were to walk through that vast array of stuff that they distribute, it is safe to say that in our world, in America, we are very religious people. In fact, 79% of the United States under the age of 60 categorize themselves, by definition, as spiritual. Not religious, but spiritual. 67% of all Americans claim to pray every day. That's down, by the way, from the previous year at 74%. Okay, 69% two-thirds of Americans claim to pray every day. Although it is not real clear on who they pray to or what they might be praying. And you say, well, what is the point? The point is that based on those numbers, it is safe to say that the world that we live in is very similar to what Paul was facing in Acts 17 when he was in Athens. When he walks out into this arena with the philosophers of the day, and he looks around at all of the idols that are there, an idol for everything. And if you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about the list, and there were some funny things on the list and some things that I said, and you said, oh, there's no way that's true. But it was, and some of you checked it out, which was great. And there was an idol for everyone. This was the shopping mall of worship. This is where everybody came to get their worship on. It is Acts 17. And now we, as followers, have the opportunity to speak into a world that has a very similar feel to it. Now, we don't go to a shopping mall and find all the places to worship, but by the same token, if what we just read that comes through the BeliefNet website is partially accurate. I mean, the numbers can be weird and wonky anyway. But we live in a world where there are a lot of people who are spiritual. Maybe a great many that would consider themselves religious. But that can't be confused with people who believe, trust, and follow Jesus. It's one thing to be spiritual. But it is another thing to be a God follower. Paul steps into this arena, if you will, in Acts 17, as a God follower who is trying to speak into a world that desperately, desperately needs to hear him. And he has a message, and it is the message of Jesus. And so that's kind of where we end up this morning, because as he lays it out, he does it in a very interesting, on-purpose way that causes us to have to come face-to-face with what we believe so we can effectively speak into the world to people that we meet on a regular basis. And so we're going to wrap this up by looking inside out. And that's the invitation for you this morning. You get to take a look at you, see what you believe, and then see what it is that you're able to share with others. We're a week away from Mother's Day, and Mother's Day will be having a children's musical next Sunday morning. You'll hear more about that in a few minutes. But there's a story, it's an old story, about a man who wanted to do something special for his mom on Mother's Day. So he went and looked at stuff, and the guy goes, "I've got a bird here that your mom might be interested in. Is she a church-going woman?" "Yeah, she is. This bird recites scriptures and sings and whistles Amazing Grace." And he looked at it, and then he said, "Well, let me see this." And so pet shop owner kind of tapped the cage and said, "Sing, whistle Amazing Grace." And sure enough, the bird whistled Amazing Grace, and you could almost make it out. Tapped the cage again. Say the 23rd Psalm. "Oh, for the Lord of my shepherd," or something. Well, I mean, he just went off, did it. Guy says, "I will take the bird." Guy goes, "That'd be $10,000. He said, "$10,000? That's nuts. I mean, $10,000 for a bird? I've never spent that much on a Mother's Day present in my life." The guy said, "Well, she is your only mom. You ever seen a bird that can do this?" The guy said, "No." The guy said, "All right, I'll take it." So he gave the guy $10,000 for this bird, had this bird shipped across the country to his mom, delivered special carrier the day before Mother's Day, and he called her the following Sunday on Mother's Day and said, "Mom, happy Mother's Day." And before he could have any opportunity to dialogue with her anymore, she said, "Son, thank you so much for the bird. He was absolutely delicious." It is. Sometimes, as the saying goes, sacred cows make gourmet burgers. And sometimes the things that we think are important aren't the important things. And sometimes what we value is not really as valuable as we think it is. And sometimes we have to be willing to be honest with ourselves and take a look at who we are so we can be who we need to be in the world around us. And so let me give you an entrance ramp that kind of digs into the passage a bit, and then we'll get to a main point here and then be done. But the entrance ramp is simply this, stepping into the upside down. I've already started talking about this. This is where Paul actually arrives in Athens. He comes to Athens after being forced to flee Thessalonica and Berea. Now, Thessalonica is where they were looking for Paul, and they couldn't find him. And so what they did is they got some of the early followers and drug them out instead, which brought us to the verse that we used in Acts 17:6, the description of those God followers. Those who have turned the world upside down are now among us. And this upside-down world was being turned right side up, if you will, because the followers of Christ were now mobilized and sharing their faith, and people were hearing. Well, they've chased Paul out of town, and Paul is on the run, and he ends up in Athens. Now, Athens was the heart of Greek culture and thought. Historically, that was the place. If you wanted to find the best philosophies, the best debaters, and the best thinkers, religious thinkers, if you will, Athens was going to be the hub. It was also the hub of every man-made god with a place or a temple to worship in. A quote that I gave the Wednesday night crowd, you've already heard this, but it is true. It was given by Petronius, the pagan writer. He wrote this: "It was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man in Athens." In other words, there's a god for everything. Worshiping a god was tourist trade. Worshiping God was what people came to Athens to do. And notice when I say God, I'm using that with a little g. I know you can't tell that when I say it, but it's a little g god, okay? They were coming to worship gods, and pagan worship was very, very common. And we looked in Acts 17, verse 16. Read it again. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul walks into this environment. He sees what's going on. He has stepped into a culture that it is safe to say, simple to say, it was upside down when it came to the things of God. They had everything wrong. And the Bible says he was distressed. Scripture probably is a better word, would say he was provoked. And some of your translations say that. In other words, his heart was bothered, he was upset, and he had to do something. And so then, interestingly enough, he goes where he always goes. He goes right to the local synagogue, and he breaks open the scriptures, and he starts talking to them there. Acts 17, 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. If you were to go back, don't, but if you were to go back to Acts 17, 2, he did exactly the same thing. Matter of fact, Scripture would say there that he was with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day. Anybody that was there that was present, he was having this conversation about God. Notice something about Paul's life that is wildly important for you if you're going to survive and thrive in this upside-down world. Paul's getting ready to go out, and we know how the story's going to fold out because I've already read the passage, but he's getting ready to step into what is going to be a very hostile environment, even though he's going to be invited. And he's going to share the truth of God with a bunch of people who probably don't want to hear it, who probably will make fun of him for doing it. But where did he anchor to? He anchored to God, no doubt about it. And he did something in his life over and over again. Read the journeys of Paul. He always sought out the people of the church. And he connected with the church. And he did business there. And he launched into the world. I'm a preacher. You expect me to say this. It is good for you to go to church. But yet, I cannot tell you the number of times in my life I've had the conversation with people who really thought they were onto something. I don't need to go to church to be spiritual. It's a personal relationship I have with God. Yes, it is. But, and I heard it this morning even. I heard a Sunrise Bible teacher say this. We are created for community with God and with one another. And if you're trying to do it without connecting to the church, guess what? You're not trying very well. And instead of trying to get it right, you may just be trying in general. And many times we have missed this about Paul's life because we think, well, Paul's out planting churches all the time. No, but he always started with the church folks. Because they should know. For Paul, this makes sense. He goes into the churches to find out, okay, what are you guys doing here? How can I help you? Do you know what Scripture says? Let me tell you how to connect. Let me tell you how this works. And then he took it out to the marketplace, which was the gathering. It's not the Publix supermarket. It's not that he walked to Publix and grabbed a card and started going, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I'll see you next aisle. And he comes back down and goes, Jesus loves you and he died for you and he has a plan for you. I'll see you in a minute. I mean, he's not walking up and down doing that. But what he is doing is he's going out and he's sharing with anybody that wants to hear the things of faith, and he's trying to help them connect the dots. And so, as he is sharing, they say, we've heard you teach in the marketplace. We'd like for you to come share with us. He got invited to the big table. We want to have a meeting, and we want to hear what you have to say. And so he went. Law professor and technology expert Tim Liu claims that there is an underestimated force that drives our daily lives and is much more real than any of us want to admit. That daily force, he says, is convenient. Convenience. Because we live our lives with a desire to be and live conveniently. We want to be efficient, effective, and easy. And so Liu calls the most powerful force shaping our individual lives and our economy is convenience. He says convenience decides everything. Convenience seems to make our decisions for us, trumping what we would like to do, or maybe our true preferences. He uses this illustration. I am fully capable of brewing a cup of coffee for myself at home. And I can do it quite economically. But Starbucks is cooler, trendier, and I've convinced myself it tastes better. So I'll pay more than God wants me to for a cup of coffee. Now I just offended every Starbucks goer in the room. He said, you're ripping on my coffee, man. I love my Starbucks. Don't take my Starbucks. Don't go preaching about my Starbucks. I'm with you. I understand. I've got my personal favorites as well. But how often is it that it's easier to go out than cook? How easier is it to take the shortcut instead of the way that you might normally want to go because you might encounter some other things, other people, other opportunities along the way? How often do we find ourselves saying, I would go there, but it's just not convenient. I can never get in and out. Because our time is valuable, right? And so what we do is we allow that convenience to filter into our world because easy is better. Easiest is best. And then there are also some dark sides to that convenience, though. And we have to be careful because we, if we're not careful, allow that to filter over into our relationship with God. We'll get involved if it's convenient. We'll get involved if it conveniently hits our schedule. It's not our default to think that I ought to change my schedule to hit the God opportunity. I give if I have money. I pray if I'm desperate enough. I worship when I got the time, when I want to put up with those folks. I sign up, but I may not get there because I might have something better that comes along. And so I might change my mind later. I'm just waiting for a better offer. But we serve, we work, we share when convenient. Now, I know I'm not talking to any of you. You came out on a rainy Sunday morning to church. But you know what? You know you've all done it because I've done it too. We serve sometimes, and we're spiritual sometimes because it's convenient. And sometimes it's not convenient, so we just don't want to be spiritual then. Now, that doesn't make us feel good. But we know what we're talking about here. And you have to realize that it is not convenient or easy to become a person that's going to change the world. It's not convenient or easy necessarily to follow Jesus. But it is essential for your survival, for your ability to thrive, and for your ability to turn this world that we live in upside down with the love of Christ. So I'll quit picking on you. Let's talk about some other things here. Because again, I started talking about convenience. I lost y'all for a minute. I thought y'all nodded off. That's why I kept looking around the room. I was trying, you guys quit looking at me for a minute. So come back. If I come back, okay, we're good. Everybody good? Back, all right. I won't stomp around anymore. Let's go back and let's look then at the main point, which is turning the upside down. This is what Paul did. Paul speaks this message to an audience that is very similar to what we speak today. And let me kind of break it down for what it is. I get, these could be subpoints if you want to track it that way. But this is how he did it. He started by telling them who God is. Who God is. Verse 22 through 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." He starts with a given. All men are religious. He has something else that he knows, that all men were created to be worshipers. And he knew something else that maybe no one else had figured out. That not only were we created to be worshipers, but all men were going to worship something. No matter what they said or what they thought. They would end up worshiping. The people in Athens were no different. And if you think about it, along the way in this series, we've talked about the things of God that the culture likes to debate. We've talked about the things of God that the culture gets fascinated with. And we've talked about the reality of God's Word and how His Word will stand up in a world that wants to say, we don't want the Bible involved in our world. We've talked about the proof of the resurrection and all those folks who say it didn't happen that way or it's a hoax. We talked about how you can know for certain that it happened and why it does make sense if you think about it. We talked about heaven and hell. We tried to paint a picture of heaven for you that maybe you have not seen before. Online, we put, on our app, we put a little bit of a discussion about hell that is also a dark reminder that, you know what, you don't want to go there. We talked about angels and that reality of what takes place behind that very thin veil that we can't see behind, the spiritual realm. All of those things are pieces that the culture is going to want to debate. We talked about creation. And I shared with you that with creation, you start your worldview with the very beginning of what you do with the Bible. In the beginning, God. And what you do from there either says that your life will stay on track or it's going to go off the rails. Paul steps up and knows all of those things. He knows the very things that we've been talking about. And he knows that this is a crowd that needs to hear it. And so that's how he begins his delivery. Jesus is God. God is. When God identified himself as I am, tell him I am has sent you. It was his way of saying, you tell them that the one who does all, knows all, created all, is everything, sent you. And Paul steps up and he begins to say, look, let me help you. You've already figured out in your great line of worship that you probably missed something. So you created this statue, this temple, for an unknown God, just in case. He says, you don't have to hedge your bets anymore. Let me tell you what you don't know. Let me help you with your ignorance. Now, calling someone ignorant is not a great way to influence people and make friends. But considering the situation and the environment and who was doing the delivery, it works. And so he begins to plow into it. And so then he comes to a moment where he tells them who God is. Who God is. See, they're already on page, but there's a God somewhere. We live in a culture that thinks there's God. So that's not a far stretch for us. But now we have to talk about who God is. And that's what Paul then does as he continues the conversation. In Acts 17, 24 through 29, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by men. He's not served by human hands as if he needed something. Rather, he gives himself, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For from one, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone. It's not an image made by human design and skill. If you underline your Bibles and you haven't done it yet in your life, you know, let me give you just a freebie. That a verse that you ought to just be aware of and memorize. We just read it in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. I have it written in the blank pages in my Bible in the front and back. In my Bibles, if you were to open them up and just look at them, I've written that down to keep reminding myself of that. That in him, we live and move and discover our being. Any other way, you come up empty. And then Paul goes through this and begins giving them a lesson in theology 101, if you will. Not overly complicated, simple, but things that you ought to know about this unknown God that you're talking about, because I know this God. And he begins to break it down. Look at what he does. In verse 24a, he says, and reminds him that God is a creator. Paul says it this way. He made the world and all things in it. In Paul's day and in our day, the truth leaves no room for men's opinions of divine origins. See, when we talked about creation last week, I told you, this will define your life. This makes all the difference about how you're going to live your life. Because if you start with, in the beginning God created, you are now on a trajectory of life. If you think it happened some other cosmic way, then you have bought into a theology of death. Because everything must die and evolve and then die off and something else emerges, and you have set yourself on a trajectory to go one way or the other. And so Paul starts at the beginning and says, God is the creator. It's not up for opinion. It's not up for debate. It is a statement of faith that you're going to make. How do you think we got here? How do you think it started? He also says that God is ruler. Look at verse 24 again. He's the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. I mean, it logically follows that if God is a creator, he's also the rightful ruler of what he's created. And if he's creator and ruler, he's not going to come and just live in what you make. And so if you have a God box at home or in the corner, and you say, God, this is why I want you to live, and this is why I want you to stay. God's not going to go, okay, let me in. But we try it, by the way. We're always trying to shove God in a box somewhere. We're always trying to put God in places where it is convenient for us. And yet Paul is saying, no, no, he doesn't need any of that. And you haven't been able to do it right yet. Also, in verse 25, God is a giver. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. He is the giver of all good things. He is going to be the one who, as we look and take inventory of our life, we begin to recognize that God is the one who's doing the heavy lifting here. And yet sometimes we convince ourselves that we just need to do more for God and give God more and he'll love us better. It doesn't work. He won't love you better. You'll never do enough. But he does ask for your heart and he does want you to be obedient. In verse 26, we're reminded that God is the controller. He made from one man every nation of mankind, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That was a huge blow to the national pride of the Greeks who heard this, because they scornfully referred to non-Greeks as barbarians. If you weren't Greek, you were a barbarian. And Paul steps in and says, God controls the affairs and the destinies of men and nations. And by the way, he did then and he does now. Do you worry sometimes about how things are playing out on the world stage? Do you get absorbed sometimes in the news of the day when you're trying to figure out who's doing what and what's happening where and how you're trying to connect all the dots of that? Well, I do have some good news for you. God knows. And God controls the boundaries and the seasons and the times. And we're called to move on to his plan and live life biblically, because he is the controller, as Paul reminds us, of all. God is also the revealer, verse 27 through 29. Men should seek God. He goes on to say that he's not far from each one of us. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like anything formed by the art and the thought of man. In other words, Paul is reminding them that God is the one who is the revealer of all things. You look for him, and it's not hard. He's not playing hide and seek. And then you, as a follower, will be able to see things and know things that you've never seen or known before, that has nothing to do with all this massive stuff that you built and put around us. So in other words, he goes in and begins to tell them who God really is, and he tries to make connect points for them to understand. See, over the last 5 weeks, that's what we've done. We've tried to give you connect points where you can enter a conversation in a very sane, reasonable, and sound way with a world that desperately wants to know things about God. God is. And now Paul's explained who God is. And now let's look at what God says. Third, as that's what he talks about in verse 30 and 31. It says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul gets to the point. He gets to the moment that is the evangelistic moment, if you will. And he basically tells them that you will make a choice here. You will repent or you will be judged. He says that God holds us accountable for the things that we know. And God holds us accountable for the evidence that's in front of us. That is not a popular message today, by the way. Because we do live in a world that does have that very much that Acts 17 feel, where as long as you believe something, as long as you're trying to be good, God loves you and you get to heaven. That is not the message of Scripture. If anything, go back and remember the stats I gave you about BeliefNet. There's a lot of people looking for a God with a little g. They're following a God with a little g. But at the end of the day, the one true God has said, no, no, no. It's not all right that you don't know these things, and you need to know them. And here is Paul saying to them, and I'm telling you these things. I'm letting you know what I believe, why I believe it, and why it's right. And he's going to leave it for them to make the decision. Now, in our lives, we have the same opportunity every day. But yet, sometimes, as followers, we don't really get too excited about sharing things of faith or sharing things of God or letting people know where we are in that journey with God, because we try to be sensitive. Because, you know, faith is a personal thing. And I would say it is a personal thing, but it's also an eternal thing. And so the real question is, do you love others enough to not want them to go to hell? Because if you don't, you may not really love them at all. And it doesn't mean that in every conversation you're going to be grabbing somebody by the collar saying, if you were to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? It may not mean that you're pulling out some kind of a gospel tract and giving it to everybody you know. It doesn't mean that every moment becomes that moment where you're trying to sing "Just As I Am" and hum it so they might come forward and pray. But it does mean in every moment you're doing your best to live your life, to turn your conversations, and to, in front of people, model someone who's trying to nudge them to Jesus, help them to see who Jesus is and what he's done, and help them understand that God is, and who he is, and what he says. Some of you heard the news, it's good news I think, that Tom Hanks has signed to portray and fulfill the role of an American icon in a film that will be released probably in the next 2 years. He'll be playing Fred Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And this is a project that has been embraced with frenzied glee among those that wanted to see this film made. Fred Rogers, and some of you will remember this show, stepped into American culture and people couldn't figure the guy out. Rumors started about him. They said that every day he would show up on the show and he would put on a sweater to do the show in because he didn't want the little kids to see all the tattoos he had all over his body. That was false. That wasn't true, by the way. I mean, that's what they said, but he didn't have it tatted like that. One rumor was that he was an ordained minister, and he was. He had graduated from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in 1963. And that event, by the way, was more foundational than you realize in Fred Rogers' life. Because he was a man who decided that he was going to let the love of Christ define him, define his existence, and define what he was going to be in the public spotlight. And so as you start peeling back the layers of Fred Rogers' story and listening to him and going back and listening to the children's show and thinking to yourself, is what he's saying spiritual? Listen to this line. You've made this day special by just being you. There's no person in the world just like you. I like you just the way you are. Now, believe it or not, in its first run, there was a whole subgroup that embraced Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and it was must-see viewing in the place that they were in every single day. You know what it was? Prison. All across America in prisons, they would show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood because for some prisoners, they never heard someone say, I like you just the way you are, and you made this day special just by you being you. And he somehow was able to reach through the screen and touch lives and teach lessons, life lessons about kids. And you go back and you begin to discover all sorts of spiritual lessons with those goofy puppets. And this dude putting on his tennis shoes every day. And then the trolley running. I mean, all those things that were a part of that show were all very much a part of who he was and what he did. In his 2001 commencement address at Middlebury College, he said, when we look at what's best in the person we happen to be with at the moment, we're doing what God does for each of us. So in appreciating our neighbor, we're actually taking the first step toward doing something that is incredibly sacred. When he brought his show to the PBS screen in the 60s, it was radical and it was weird. And yet, it was a message that continues to resonate to this day. And so as they make the film, everyone's now wondering, will the spiritual moments come out in the film? And will they arrive? Because he, believe it or not, learned to speak a message of God's love into a culture in a way that actually opened up the door. Because there is a whole subculture of folks that have come to know Christ now that you may not be aware of, but the first time they heard about what love really was from Fred Rogers on television. And why did he do it? Because he loved Jesus. See, even when it's raining, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day for a neighbor. And we get the chance to respond to God's call. But it's much deeper than, won't you be my neighbor? His invitation is, won't you come home and be my child? And so, as we kind of push away from this series that we've been doing, let me give you a couple of now whats. They are things that will make application for you right now. But this is the inside out moment. The first one is this. You take a look at your own life and ask yourself what we talked about earlier. Is following God for you about convenience or is it something you're passionate about? Because I want you to know that following God is not about convenience. Life is complicated. It always will be. If you came to Jesus thinking he would uncomplicate your life, you don't know that. You don't know him that well yet. And I see somebody smiling about that. Oh, he complicates your life. But he complicates your life in the right way. So you got to get on page with the fact that life is complicated, period. What are you going to complicate your life with? Because is it easier not to love your neighbor? Oh, heck yeah. Is it work to love others? Every day. It would be so much easier just to live life how you want to live, based on what you think, based on what the tide of the day is, based on the circumstances around you. That would be easy. But life is not complicated, and following God has nothing to do with convenience. By the way, he not only is it not to be convenient, he asks you for something. He asks you for you. See, we've tried to parcel God up and shove God into the box. We've tried to shove God to the sidelines, and we've tried to shove God in our hearts somewhere where we can just kind of keep him and bring him out warm and fuzzy for the holidays and put him back. And we're frustrated because it doesn't work. Because God just doesn't stay in those boxes. So you got to deal with the fact that you're not following God because you want life to be convenient, right? Because you want it to be uncomplicated. And that's not how he works. Matter of fact, when you try to start doing things biblically, boy, talk about living upside down. But then the second thing that you got to do is you have to settle for yourself. Who do you think God is? Is he really that great I am in Scripture? Do you believe that? Do you believe that's who God is? Because if you believe that, then you will listen and begin to understand what he says. See, I think one of the reasons that we don't listen or get serious about what God says is because we really aren't convinced that he is what he says he is. Because if we really did embrace and believe that he was the creator and sustainer of the universe, how will we not do what he tells us to do? The reason simple is because we don't really understand him that well. We don't know him that deeply. We've somehow confused for his unconditional love for a pass to do what we want. We've somehow confused the grace that he offers as just something that he owed us somehow. Somehow we've taken this idea of obedience and decided that for us, being obedient was a Sunday morning thing. And we've never tried to work and figure out how it fits into the world around us. And I want you to know that until God turns your life upside down, so it right sides up, you'll never be able to share that with others. And so today you look from the inside out. Do you believe that he is who he said he is, and that he did what he came to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us and you love us. And sometimes, God, as sad as that is, we take it for granted. We miss the moments. Lord, my prayer is that each person in this room would know you, would love you, and would choose to follow you. That we could settle forever with ourselves who you are. Lord, for some in the room, it's time for them to make a choice. The choice to believe and trust and follow. And so, Lord, I pray if they're in this room and have never made that decision to become part of your family, to join you in this journey that you've called us to, I pray that this would be their day to decide. And Lord, before they leave this morning, they would simply fill out a Share With Us response page. Say, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. I accept Jesus as Savior. However they want to express it to us, put it in a giving box before they leave and give us a chance to talk with them and let them know how important that decision is and how it can be done. Lord, for others in the room, we've made that decision, but we just haven't done real well with following. We keep trying to put you into a box. We keep trying to shove you into the nooks and crannies of our life, and it's not working like we want it to because we've got things upside down. So, Lord, I pray that you would turn us upside down and make us right side up. And help us to wrestle through and look at the things that we talked about today and make sure we know what we believe. So we can begin speaking into a world around us that desperately needs to know you. And that's our prayer. Our desire. Our quest for this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leanne's got some announcements for you. Pay special